Okay, please take a look at the scripture this morning. It's on the first inside page. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and boarded it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. However, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. Well, Jonah is a book about repentance, revival, and the sovereignty of God. We must say, to begin with, that Jonah was a true prophet of God. Now, you may think, as you go through this book, that because of his resistance, his disobedience to the command of the Lord, that maybe he wasn't a true prophet. But Scripture leads us to believe otherwise. This is so because there, at least in one place, is recorded the fact that Jonah made a prophecy concerning the reclaiming of the borders of Israel that had been taken by a foreign power, and this came to pass. And Scripture says that a false prophet is one whose prophecies don't come to pass, but that when you have a true prophet, they do come to pass. And then we could add to this also that if Jonah were not a true prophet, then this book would not be in the Bible. Now, we don't know whether he wrote it or someone else did. In any event, just a little of his historical background. Jonah lived in what we call the Northern Kingdom. And that is, after Solomon's death, the kingdom got split into two parts, the north and the south. And some of the prophets were from the south, and some of them were from the north. The southern kingdom was closer to the requirements, the commandments of the Lord, than was the northern kingdom. But in both cases, there were representatives of the Lord, prophets of the Lord. And Jonah lived in the 8th century before Christ. About that time, Jeroboam II was the king there, and he probably was the greatest king, and I don't mean spiritually great, but just in terms of being a strong leader, he probably was the strongest one that the north ever had. Sometime later, the Assyrians would come and pretty much subdue the northern kingdom and carry away a lot of those people into captive. And it would be another couple of hundred years or so before the southern kingdom also was punished by the Lord for their unbelief. But in this case, we're in advance of that taking over by the Assyrians. So Jonah, as a prophet there, would have been one who spoke against the wickedness of the northern kingdom and of its kings, including Jeroboam II. Now, it seems that Jonah loved Israel and that he hated all her enemies. It also appears that it galled him that there were Gentiles who would repent and turn to the Lord, while the Israelites themselves seemed not interested, just wanting to continue in their sinful ways. And so you have to kind of have that in your mind as we take up now this book of Jonah. And I think I've worked out about 10 lessons here from Jonah, even though there are only 4 chapters in the book. But I think you'll appreciate this study as we go through it. Let's begin today by speaking about the word of the Lord. In verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." We take from this that God is not silent. There were periods of Israel's history where the Lord did seem to be silent, and that is that the prophets were scarce. People hardly had any word from the Lord unless they had some of the recorded previous words, such as the Torah from the days of Moses. But at this time anyway, in these days of the 8th century, the word of the Lord was there through Jonah. God was not silent. Now, let's say that the world, the whole world, needs the word of God. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you read something that also was quoted by Jesus when he was tempted. It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So every man, and that is the whole world, needs the word of God. And it's a terrible thing when God seems to be silent, or when people have difficulty accessing the word of God. It's one of the great things that we have translators today that go out to turn the scriptures from better known languages into the lesser known languages, and people are able to have the word of God in what some call the heart language of people, the various dialects and the normal kinds of languages in the world. The whole world needs the word of God. So that having the word of God, as over against not having the word of God, is a huge advantage for any society. Why? What is this? Because if you have the word of God and you heed it, even if you're not really rightly related to God, even if you're opposed to Christ and you're opposed to the other parts of the Bible, if you have at least some of the Word of God, it will make a difference in your society. And I think we see this in the society that we live in today. We turn on the TV every night and we see the most heinous crimes. People getting knocked down for no reason. People being shot and killed in front of their children. Stores being robbed with no consequences. And to what can you attribute this? Well, of course, you attribute it to the fact that everyone is a sinner, and men are following their sinful desires, their sinful natures. But it's also because so much of the Word of God has been pushed out of society. I'm sure you've heard me give this illustration before, but I'll just repeat it. When I went to elementary school, this was in the 1950s, On the wall beside our classroom door, and this was out in the hall, not in the classroom, there was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were there. You had to pass them every day multiple times. And you could argue, well, they were just not paid attention to at all. But the fact is that that was representative of the society as it was then, that people were encouraged to believe the Word of God. They were encouraged by their parents. They were encouraged by their civil leaders. They were encouraged, of course, by their religious leaders. People were encouraged to obey the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God. And then that began to be taken away. I'm sure the day came when they took those Ten Commandments off the wall. And the day came when it was just not acceptable to talk about God, to talk about the faith, to talk about these things. You had to kind of keep that quiet because you might offend somebody. But the fact is that having the Word of God makes a better society, makes it a more peaceful, a more secure, a more blessed society when people listen to the Lord. As over against, as we pointed out, those societies where there is no reference to the Word of God. And of course, it's the worst thing in the world is when you've had that and then you've taken it away. Some people never had it in the first place. Then having the Word communicated verbally is better than just relying on your conscience. The Bible says everybody has the Word of God written on their hearts. That is the law of God. Everybody has a sense, well, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, and so forth. Now, they don't always obey that, of course. But when you have it verbally, when you have it either written or spoken, it has a greater impact. And again, that used to be very common in our country. I have a record album from a crusade that Billy Graham held in the L.A. Coliseum I think in the 1960s. And that whole Colosseum was filled. Every seat was filled, and they had seats all over the floor of the Colosseum. Why were so many people there? They wanted the Word of God. The Word of God was a blessing. And they wanted it not just kind of with their conscience coming. They liked it proclaimed. They wanted to hear it proclaimed. I doubt you could do that today. They have some of these harvest festivals and things around. But just that whole idea of people wanting to hear the Word of God and to read the Word of God. It's amazing. Not being governed by the Word of God leads to what? Well, it leads to savagery. It leads to sorrow. And that, as we come back to our study today, that's Nineveh. What was wrong with Nineveh? It was a great city. It was the New York City of its time. Or London. Or any other great city of the world that you might name. But Nineveh was a great city. It says so here. Great city. And it had lots of suburbs. It took days to walk from one through all the way to the other side. And yet, because it didn't have the Word of God, people knew one thing about Nineveh, and they were savage people. When the Assyrian army, the Ninevites and the Assyrians are the same thing, when the Assyrians came in, they savaged the people that they conquered. They killed men, women, and children without any twinge of conscience about it. They were savages. So not being governed by the Word of God relies on nothing. You need the Word of God to have a real pure and growing society that is a blessing to people. So living by the Word of God, when you do have it, you see, what does it bring? It brings certainty. How much people need certainty in their lives? This is the right thing to do. This is the right way to go. They need certainty. It brings peace. Peace in the heart. You're not fearful all the time. It brings confidence. You can live your lives in confidence and know that you're doing the right things. You're proceeding on the right road. Now, like all the other prophets, Jonah found personal fulfillment and handling the Word of God. I think anybody that handles the Word of God is personally fulfilled. And you don't have to be a minister or a Sunday school teacher or anything like that. You can handle the Word of God as a believer because He's put the Word in all of our hands. And we can take that Word to other people and it'll have all these effects that we've just talked about. But personally, you'll be fulfilled if you rightly handle the Word of God. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. So those are just a few comments about the fact that the Word of God came to Jonah. And he received it, but then he didn't receive it. And that's where we're going from here. Now Jonah, as we said, was a prophet of the Lord. And so we say that a prophet is someone to whom God speaks because He's chosen him to be a spokesman. Now, in one sense, we don't have prophets anymore like those of old, but we have the Word of God that we can repeat and interpret for people. So in that degree, it's still possible to have a prophetic ministry. But these men of old, especially these Old Testament men chosen by God, they were the ones to be God's spokesman. Every Old Testament prophet heard this summons from the Lord. Now, he may have used different words than we have here. But every one of them received this. Arise, go, and cry out. That's what you have here in the second verse. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it. And that's what God said to every prophet. Arise, go, and cry out. Now, what they cried out, God gave them specifically in different circumstances. But overall, that was the call from God. And the Lord would accept no excuses for inaction. That is, if God said, now get up and go and do this, you couldn't say, well, I can't do it. I'm not up to it. God says, I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the power, but no excuses. So you can't beg off. And what did Jonah do? Well, as we'll see as we go along, Jonah said, I don't want to go. And he really didn't have an excuse, although God, of course, is already not accepting excuses. But he says, no, I want to beg off from this. Get somebody else to do it. Now, why did he do that? We'll see as we continue. The prophet sometimes spoke to the distant future. Here's what's going to happen way down. And people get all excited about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and these sorts of things. But most of the time, they didn't talk about the distant future. They talked about right now. So they would go to this king or this people and they'd say, God says you need to stop this. God says you need to act in a certain way. That was what prophets did, mostly. The prophet's message invariably contained these four things. Okay? A warning, a remedy, promise of mercy, and hope. Now, Jonah knew this very well. He knew that whatever God gave him to say, it would be a warning. Stop doing this. Don't proceed in the way you're going. The remedy is to turn back to me and to believe my word. If you do that, I'll show you mercy. I'll even extend that mercy to those that you influence. And you can be full of hope, that is, of the assurance that things will go well for you. Now, you would think that this would be a ministry that would be warmly received, but the fact is that the prophet rarely received a warm welcome. Usually people didn't want to admit that they were doing anything wrong. They didn't want to take a remedy that they didn't think they needed. They didn't think that mercy was for them. That was for other people. And such hope as they had, well, who knows? That was the way they lived their lives. And Jonah was very much into all these parts of a prophetic ministry. And again, he was a true prophet of the Lord. Which brings us then to a divine commission. Now, we often talk, at least in Christian circles, about the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations. We said it's a great commission. A commission is a command to go do something. So God's commission to His servants reveals a couple of things. It reveals His own involvement in it. Jesus, when He gave a commission to the disciples, says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That reveals something about Himself. He's involved in whatever the commission is. He's not giving you work and saying, get back to me later how it all turns out. But he's a hands-on God in terms of the commissions that He issues. And it also shows the end in view. Go and do what? Make disciples of all the nations. Now, in Jonah's case, go and preach to these people because their evil has come up before me. And again, what's contained in the work of a prophet, and that is a warning, and a remedy, and mercy, and hope. So that's contained in all this statement. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against him. If God wanted to destroy Nineveh, he would have just destroyed it. That would have been it. Boom. But he said, you go and cry out against this city, and not just say, you know, the end is coming, you have no hope. His message was, God is about to punish you, but if you turn and repent and seek Him, you'll survive. And His mercy will last with you so that you don't have to fear about tomorrow if you continue in that which you have begun in terms of your repentance, and you'll have hope for a future. And at least for the people in this time, when Jonah did go there, God didn't destroy them. They did repent. They did receive His mercy. Now later on things changed, but at least at this point, they were the beneficiaries of that message, but Jonah didn't like that. We'll come to that also in a moment. But Jonah was a person who, if he were a faithful prophet of the Lord, would have carried out the commission that was given to him. And the end for Nineveh was going to be either one of two things. It was going to be wrath or redemption. One of the two. But this has got to be settled. And that was the urgency in the commission. There's an urgency here. Go and arise and get this message out, because there's not a lot of time to deal with it. It's now or never, as it were. And Jonah knows that the urgency expressed probably means that God intends deliverance. It's like if some child is out playing in the street and a car is coming, you're not going to say, "Take your time, Billy, and get in." It's get out of the road. There's urgency there. But God, because of His mercy, is giving them this opportunity, and He's sending Jonah to them so that they might repent. Now we find Jonah very angry about this. Here's his attitude. It's an echo of the Ayatollahs in Iran. They say death to America, death to Israel. Well, Jonah was saying death to Nineveh. He would have been in the front row of that meeting. Death to Nineveh. Because Nineveh, as we pointed out, was savage, unyielding, unmerciful, wicked to the core. Death to Nineveh. And yet God still wants to spare this great city of great sinners. And here's a message for everybody. All of us live in a great city of sin, and we ourselves are great sinners. God urgently is calling us to repent and turn back to Him, because He's a God of mercy. Now, Jonah is given this commission, but he doesn't have an option of handing this commission back to God. So we said earlier, God accepts no excuses. So, you have this astonishing resistance, and I've titled the sermon today, Resistance. This astonishing resistance. And when you resist God's commission, He gets angry. Not at Nineveh, not at somebody else. He gets angry with you. Now take Moses. God gave Moses a commission. He said, "Go and lead the children of Israel out of the captivity, out of the bondage. I've heard their cries. I'm going to save them. You go and lead them out." And Moses said, "Well, thank you, Lord, for the invitation, but I don't speak very well. Thank you, Lord. I'll let somebody else do it." And Scripture says, and this is again from that time in Exodus where God's calling Moses, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Now, do you think it was any different with Jonah? And yet you see that God is patient with Jonah, and God's going to carry out His purpose. But just this resistance is astonishing. The absence of pity is ungodly. You ever think about that? The absence of pity is ungodly. And yet that's what appears in the case of Jonah. When we get over to the end of Jonah, God will say, "Don't you think I should have pity upon these people, upon all the children in this city that don't know their right hand from their left? They're so young, they're such infants." And Jonah doesn't really respond there. But God says, "I have pity. If you don't have pity, then you are ungodly." Furthermore, it says in the New Testament, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Do you know what you'll see as we go through this book? Jonah is not joyful. Jonah is never a happy camper. Jonah is never rejoicing with the Lord in what He's doing. He's always angry that it's not like he thinks it ought to be. I wish I could tell you today that the title of this book was A Joyful Prophet. But in fact, it's an angry, bitter prophet. Now, does that mean that Jonah perished and sent to hell? It doesn't mean that. But it does point out to us that how we can become very hardened and very ungodly sometimes in the way that we live our lives. Jonah does not want to be God's co-worker. And yet, Scripture tells us that that's the kind of people that God wants. People to be His co-workers. People to work with Him. We said God was a hands-on God. And He says, I want others to be involved with Me in the great salvation and the showing of mercy, in the redemption that I'm carrying out. I want you, Jonah, to be a co-worker with Me. And Jonah says, well, I'd be glad to if you had sent me to Capernaum, or you'd sent me to some other part of Israel, to the tribe of Dan, or the tribe of Issachar, or the tribe of Simeon, or Judah. I'd be glad to do any of that, but not Nineveh. No, not Nineveh. He doesn't want to be God's co-workers. I ask you today, do you want to be God's co-worker? God says, if you'll help Me in getting the gospel, if you'll go into all the world, or be supportive of missions to go into all the world, then we'll be co-workers together in My love and mercy and deliverance. One other thing to see here is that how easily we become attached to and cooperative with not the Lord, but with the devil. So Jonah goes down and he buys a ticket. Where did he get the money for the ticket? He goes and he finds a ship that's going to Tarshish. And he wanted one going to Tarshish because Tarshish was at the end of the world, as they knew it. Down at the other end of the Mediterranean. He's on one end of the Mediterranean. He said, I'm going down to the other end, down there. And as far as he knew, there wasn't anything beyond Spain. And that's where Tarshish was. He says, I'm going to... And the devil said, well, I'll give you the money for a ticket. I'll get the ship there ready for you. I'll get the right destination there. And Jonah says, this is great. See how he's cooperating with the devil and vice versa? And what keeps the gospel from going out into the world? Because there's a lot of ways that we can get out of it and be facilitated in it by the one who doesn't want the gospel to go out into the world. So without any warrant, and by warrant I mean anything that he heard from God or knew about God, he says, there's a place I can go where I don't have to answer to God. Now let me quote from Psalm 139. Remember, the psalmist wrote a long time before Jonah. But he said, where can I go from Your Spirit? And this is David probably writing this. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? You think Jonah was ignorant of that verse? That he never heard the Psalms before? I think he knew it very well. But he said, I'm going out from the presence of the Lord. And as it were, a voice comes to him that he doesn't listen to that says, you can't flee from the Spirit of God. You can't flee from His presence. Now, let me say that there's a very important graciousness on the part of God here, in that God will not allow him to get away with this resistance. Now, his heart's not fully healed ever in the book. Maybe in his life it was. I hope it was. But God will not allow him to get away with this resistance. So you come to verse 4, and we'll pick up there next time. But you have the storm. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about how people are arguing against God's sovereignty. But the little question he puts in there is very appropriate. And the question is, who can resist His will? Who can resist His will? And in fact, nobody can successfully resist His will. But note this, it's quite possible that God will let the rebel run on for a while, as He does Jonah. He could have stopped him at the gangplank of the ship. Says, you're not going anywhere, Jonah. But he let him go on. He let him get out into the sea. Because God had some other things that he would accomplish through what happens. Some lessons about resurrection, some lessons about other people needing the gospel than just the Ninevites. There are a lot of things that we'll see when we come to them. But the one who fights against the will of God is still going to end up doing what God wants, whether he likes it or not, which is what happens with Jonah. But this is a reaction of the Lord in that the storm then comes down upon the ship as it's sailing along there. And so to us this says, beware, friends, of challenging God's power, lest he loose a storm upon you, upon me. Jonah was going to Nineveh. He just took the long way around. He could have taken the short way by saying, whatever you say, Lord. You remember Mary said, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be as you said, Lord. And Jonah should have said, Lord, I'm your servant. I have some questions, but I'm going because I'm your servant. But he said, no, I'm going another place. God says, you're going to Nineveh. You're just going to take the long way to get there. Bless you and I not make that mistake. As God calls us and speaks to us and says, here's what I want you to do. Then let's say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah that we're just getting started in. Already we've seen a number of things that we need for our own lives and to give us a better understanding of Jonah and his situation. Please continue to speak to us and help us. And in all things, Lord, help us to trust you and obey you in what you call us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.